Last time, no, not last week, but the week before that, we started a new series, Hearing the Master's Voice. And this fairly obviously is about listening to what God is saying to us. But more than that, not just listening. Because although we will in this series be looking at basic questions like, how do we listen? How do we hear? We began last time with even more basic questions than that. Questions like, should we even expect to hear from God? Is that too arrogant an idea? And we came up with the answer, yeah, absolutely we should expect to hear from God. Because God has created us for intimate friendship with himself. And that implies not just a list of instructions for us to listen to, but conversation. And we also looked at questions like motives. What are the motives that we have for wanting to hear God? Because sometimes we can actually have bad motives for wanting to do that. We can just want to protect ourselves from the future. Sometimes we can want to avoid personal responsibility for our future. And that doesn't really match what God wants for us, because responsibility and initiative are at the heart of our relationship with God. We are not robots, and he doesn't work with robots. So underlying all that is this word, relationship. And the more we look at the idea of developing a relationship with God, the more the idea of hearing from him takes on a much broader and more important meaning. Almost all of us come to that question at first thinking that this is about how to get better at hearing God's guidance for our lives. And although, as I say, we will be looking at those questions and those specifics in this series, again, I want us to see that that is the wrong question to build this on. A much better question might be, how can I deepen my relationship with God? I want to try a quick exercise. Really flip chart, you're going to get the what I want to do, I want you to think of as many words or ideas as possible that are important in the Christian faith. So you think of them, and I'll write them up. Give me some important words and ideas and things that are important.
Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit. Was that faith?
Yes.
Love. Hope.
Belief.
Prayer. Jesus. I'm trying to tell you Jesus.
Salvation.
Grace.
Peace.
Thank you.
Forgiveness.
God.
Bible. Assurance.
What was that, Patrick?
Sorry, it's coffee.
Oh, sorry.
Blessing.
Laughter. Absolute.
Joy.
Yeah.
Fellowship.
Fun.
Friend.
Prayer.
Yeah.
We have.
Yeah. Praise.
Praise.
Support.
Kindness.
Is that worship?
Yeah.
Family. Help.
Is that help?
Next one.
Let me stop because I'm running. What was that?
Comfort.
Squeeze that one. Stop there. Thank you very much.
Vulnerability.
Excellent. And I'm quite sure you could keep adding to that. Now, Here is a little game for you that you can play over lunch, now that we've got this list. And as I say, feel free to add to these. What we've said is that these are all things that are important in the Christian faith. Now, given these and any others that you want to add to it, the game is to try to pick out the top dozen words that are really important. You're not going to do it now, just think about it. And then when you've got the dozen, try and cut it down even more. See if you could agree on just half a dozen things that are utterly at the heart of what the Christian message is about. Things that you simply could not leave out of any adequate presentation or understanding of the gospel. What words would you end up with? Now, I'm not going to try to define the six, but I want to suggest that at least one of them, which we haven't actually got up here, although we've got some things close to it, would be the word relationship, or at least something along those lines. We've got
family, we have friend. So a few
words along those lines, something about this, because relationship is a theme that runs through the Bible right from the very beginning, when God created us right at the beginning. Which one? I think we've got.
Yeah, we've got God here. That is an important one. I don't think that's fine again. But right from the beginning, God created us
for relationship, not only with one another, but also with Him. That's why I bang on about this idea so often. That's why the most common promise in the Bible is, I will be with you. That's why one of the first things God says in Genesis 2 is, it is not good that the man should be alone. In Exodus 32, after God has led the Israelites out of Egypt, and they've gone across the Red Sea and all that, and they're off to the Promised Land, and Moses goes up Mount Horeb. God gives him the tablets of stone on which are written the Ten Commandments and the rest of the covenant law. While he's gone, the Israelites get a bit bored, so they get all their gold jewelry, melt it down, and make an idol, a gold calf, and start worshipping that. It's one of the most facepalm moments in the whole Bible. You think, how could they possibly be so stupid at that point? God is, as you can imagine, angry. To cut a long story short, he says to Moses in chapter 33, okay, I made a promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that I would give their descendants the land, and so I will. And I'll send an angel ahead of you to show you the way and defeat the people who get in your way. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way. It's one of the very few times in the Bible where God says, I will not be with you. And the people are horrified and they rip their clothes. And Moses says to God, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? In other words, Moses is saying, our relationship with you is what defines us. It is the most important thing there is. Fast forward to Jesus, the Messiah. And the first thing we know about the Messiah is that his name is going to be Emmanuel, God with us. And the very last thing that Jesus says before he leaves earth is, I am with you always to the end of the age. I can't help but feel that there is a certain irony to this. So often, if we're honest, we wish that our relationship with God was more like our relationships with other people. Because we can see them, we can hear them, we think that those relationships are so much better. And yet the irony is that our relationships with other people invariably fail. Either because they let us down, or they move, or they find other people they'd rather be with, or ultimately they simply die. Whereas this is what Paul says in Romans 8 about our relationship with God. I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death, nor life, neither angels, nor demons, neither our fears for today, nor our worries about tomorrow, nor even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Jesus Christ our Lord. So hopefully I'm getting my point across here, that one of the most important questions we can ask is how can I deepen my relationship with God, particularly in the sense of God being with us. But what does that relationship look like? What does it involve? How do we experience it? For most of us, it develops in different ways over time, just like any relationship. And today I want to look at some of the first stages of that development. The first is what we might call blind faith. This is where we believe in God, and we believe that he is with us, and that might be because of things that have happened to us in the past, or because we believe other people who have faith in him, or because intellectually we think he must be there. It's based on conviction, not on experience. We have no awareness of God being with us, and no evidence of his action in or around us. But nevertheless, we believe. Now, please understand, there is nothing wrong with that kind of faith. It is where many of us start. In fact, I think it's an excellent place to start, making a conscious decision to believe, choosing to believe. It's an important thing. The problem comes when faith stays like that. Because if God being with us is based purely on blind faith and nothing else to go on, it is never going to satisfy your heart. Faith as an intellectual exercise, or as a response to what other people believe, or even based on remembering your own past experiences of God, that sort of faith is never going to give you the building blocks for continual spiritual growth. And so if that's you, if your understanding of God's presence is based just on that, I want to encourage you to believe that there is much more for you to know and to receive and to experience. The next step is what we will call sensing God's presence. I'm talking about maybe an imprecise, even vague, but nevertheless often very powerful sense or feeling or impression of God's presence with us in a situation. And the more this happens, and the more experience you get with this, the easier it becomes to accurately recognize what these sort of impressions are. And it's often something that happens in community, especially when people worship together. Several people at the same time sense that God is here and is moving in a particular way. And I guess many of you will have had experience of times when you came away from a meeting or an event where you just had a strong sense of God being there in a powerful way. Now, interestingly, that idea of sensing the presence of another isn't limited to God. Even at a purely secular level, this is why, if you've been wondering why we've got this mysterious photo of Joe Biden peering over, you may well be familiar with the experience of having a distinct impression that someone is watching you or listening to you, only to find out later that in fact a certain person was looking intently at you or listening to you at that time. It's not an uncommon occurrence. There are people who seem to be able to attract the attention of another across, you know, a large hall or something like that, merely by staring intently at the back of that person's head. Or another way that happens is when you find yourself thinking about someone, maybe an old friend that you haven't seen for months, and then an hour or two later, they phone you. That's happened to me more times than I can reasonably simply discount as coincidence. Now, how does that work? I have no idea. there are clearly many levels of human consciousness that we've barely begun to even explore, let alone understand. But it does seem clear that one person's conscious concentration on another person frequently results in an awareness in return. And if that is known to be true among human beings, we shouldn't be surprised that God's attention to us should result in our resulting awareness of God's presence. The third stage is about the God who acts. I've just been talking about a sense of God's presence, but that sense is sometimes accompanied by extraordinary things that happen, which you can't easily shrug off as having natural causes. We do certain things, but the result, the outcome of that act, of those actions, is clearly beyond what is naturally possible. To give a couple of well-known examples of this from the Bible, in Joshua 6, you will find the story of the Battle of Jericho. Joshua led the Israelite army marching around the walls of Jericho once a day for 6 days. Then on the seventh day, they went around 7 times. The priests blew a long blast on their trumpets, and all the people shouted as loud as they could. Now, normally, if that happened, the result would be some sore feet and a lot of laughter from inside the walls. What happened on this occasion was that the walls collapsed and the Israelites conquered the city. The results don't match what the people did in purely human terms. Another example, which is quite appropriate for today, because today is Pentecost. I thought it was a couple of weeks ago, but I must have got that date wrong. Today is Pentecost, the day when, amongst other things, a barely educated, uncouth country boy fisherman by the name of Peter stands up in Jerusalem and tells the crowds that they were personally responsible for putting the Son of God to death. Now, in human terms, especially given what the crowd's reaction had been just 50 days previously, the result you would expect would be somewhere between scorn and extreme violence. The actual result was that 3,000 people believed and were baptized. Let me give you a more recent example of this. Many of you will have heard of the evangelist D.L. Moody. In his day, Moody was a constant source of wonder, precisely because the effects of his ministry were so totally at odds with his obvious personal qualities. He was a man of very ordinary appearance, despite the beard, unordained by any church, quite uncultured and uneducated, even uncouth and crude to many. And at the height of Moody's ministry, Dr. R.W. Dale, who was one of the leading nonconformist clergymen in England, observed Moody's work in Birmingham for 3 or 4 days. He wanted to discover the secret of Moody's power. And after his observations were finished, he told Moody that the work was most plainly the work of God, for he could see no relation between Moody personally and what he was accomplishing. I think if somebody said that to me, I might be quite offended. But Moody just laughed and replied he would be very sorry if things were otherwise. That is the God who acts. Let me just sum up then what we've seen today. We've looked at 3 different aspects of God's presence with us. Firstly, when he is certainly close to us, but we are not aware of him because only blind faith or intellectual reasoning turn us towards him. Secondly, when we sense God, we have a strong impression of his presence. And thirdly, when God acts together with, in conjunction with our actions, to change our surroundings in ways beyond our own powers. Now, why have I been talking about those 3 things today? Well, we started with a reminder from last time that God doesn't just want to give us a list of instructions because we are not robots. He doesn't want us to be robots. He wants to have a relationship with us. And if God is going to have a relationship with us and us with him, that must involve God being with us. So all 3 of those ways in which God is with us that we've looked at today are not only valid, they are really important. In some ways, they are the most common, most easy to recognize aspects of God being with us. So they're a good foundation. The trouble is, some people think that's all there is to it. That in terms of having a relationship with God and experiencing his presence with us, we're not going to get any further than those three things. But if that were the case, it would leave our interaction with God at little more than the level of vague feelings. How can we be friends with God if that's all there is to it? If that was as far as we could get in terms of interacting with God, how could we end up with the sort of rich concepts and knowledge about God that we find in the Bible? How could we understand that as revelation if those three things are all there are? If God is personal, would he not also talk with us in a conversational relationship? That is where we're going to start looking at next time.